Good morning again. You know, every October is bittersweet for me. In 2009, as many of you know, I lost my dad to pancreatic cancer. He was only 59 years old. And you know, though I grieved my dad's loss in the months immediately following his death, it wasn't until, like he died in March, it wasn't until October that it kind of all came home. Like many families in Kamloops, I hunt deer in the fall. We try to fill our freezer with the best organic, free-range, low-fat, low-cholesterol meat available. And one cold morning, I was out on my own. A little bit of snow was falling. It was getting cold, and I got a deer that morning. But it was then. It was that moment of thanksgiving to God, coupled with the sadness that always follows, for me at least, of taking life for food. But in that moment, there was this realization. I'd been carrying my father's rifle. That's what I was using that day. And I was wearing his old beat-up wool sweater. He called it road rash. It was so old. There were so many holes in it. It looked like road rash. And I was wearing his sweater that day. And it hit me that morning because the deer was down and he wasn't there to call. He wasn't going to help me drag it out. No high fives, no sharing that tear that he often had when we had a successful hunt too. That's when I really began to grieve. He wasn't there. To that point in my life, he always had been, always. So October, right now, this is the bittersweet time for me. You know, in a recent discussion, Michael Roos, very friendly atheist guy, teaches philosophy at Florida State University. He and John Lennox, who is a mathematics professor at Oxford University, they were having a debate, and it was a very friendly debate. But one of the things that Michael Roos said was that the idea of Jesus' physical resurrection was just unimportant. He said it's really irrelevant. And Lennox, being a Christian man, he looked a little bit puzzled at him, and he said a few things, but one of the things that he said that really stood out to me was this: all of us face the problem of physical death. If the problem with physical death has been solved historically, I want to know about it. This is not unimportant. And I agree. Now, this morning, we're coming to the conclusion of our series, The God Question. But it's more than a conclusion. I want to say that this is the climax of the series. And I say that because we're zeroing in on Jesus today. Who he is, what he claimed, and most importantly, we're going to look at the resurrection that we just sang about. Is it even possible to still believe in Jesus' physical, historic resurrection in today's late modern scientific age? If you're just joining us for the first time, welcome here. But we've been looking at some of the biggest questions that people who are looking into Christianity and maybe are just struggling if they can even believe this, things they'd wrestle with, and actually I think things Christians wrestle with too. We've looked at questions like this. Is it even reasonable to believe in God? Like, what about science? Or the fact that there's so many different religions in the world, how can Christians say that they know the truth about God? And more. Oh, man, there's so much evil and suffering and pain in the world. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, how does that all fit together? How could an all-powerful, all-loving God let all of this pain happen? Those are great questions. But there's more. Like, doesn't Christianity, like, restrict our freedom? Why would it even want to wear that kind of straitjacket, right? And more still, Christians, as we saw last week, have been responsible for so much injustice and oppression over the centuries. And aren't Christians, like, aren't they hypocrites as well? So, if those are some of your questions or the questions that your friends have, I'd encourage you to go online to summitdrive.com. You can watch all those messages or listen to them, download them on audio. You can check that out or send me a message. I'd love to just grab a coffee and chat more with you about some of your questions, if that's you today. But now I want to say this. This is the climax of the series because a lot of the arguments that we looked at for God's existence early on in the series, things like the Kalam cosmological argument says that if something begins to exist, then something caused that beginning. And so it is a reasonable look at the fact that it actually makes sense to believe that there was some powerful force behind the beginning of the universe. Okay, those are very interesting arguments. I think they're really important. But here's what they don't do. They don't get us to the God of the Bible. They really don't. They just get us to think reasonably. Here's what they do. One scholar says this. He says, they provide the means for shaking up the dogmatic confidence that materialism and naturalism and materialism, meaning the assumption that the only things that we can really know are natural things, or that's all that is real out there. There is no spiritual realm to point to. It says it shakes up the dogmatic confidence that naturalism and materialism are the default rational views of the universe. As we've seen, maybe it actually does make good, reasonable sense, maybe even better sense, to believe that a God or of some sort is responsible for all that exists. But like I said, that doesn't get us to the God of the Bible. Christianity says we know God not through well-reasoned arguments, but because God chooses to reveal God's self to us. It's how we know God. God shows up. God speaks to us through the prophets in the Old Testament, through his interaction with his people Israel in the Old Testament, and then we find out he speaks to us most perfectly through his own son, Jesus. He shows up in real history. Tim Keller, as you know, a favorite author, pastor of mine, he says this: Jesus himself is the main argument for why we should believe Christianity. Let me read you a section from his book, Making Sense of God. It's a book I've drawn from extensively throughout this series, and I highly recommend it. He writes this: "The man Christians call Jesus Christ is the single most influential person who ever lived." I don't think there's a lot of disputing that. He goes on to say this: "Western civilization was shaped in large part by the Bible, and particularly by Christian theology. Even today's secularism shows the marks of the humanistic values that grew out of Christian understandings." Now, I've tried to show that over and over again in this series, that many of the things that our culture highly values, like equality of all people, that all people have dignity, that really comes out of a Christian understanding of what it means to be human, made in the image of God. He continues, "And Jesus' influence doesn't lie mainly in the past. Today, a greater percentage of the world's population than ever before is Christian. And Christianity adds to its ranks over 50,000 persons per day. That's just under 19 million every year. Even in its beginnings, the movement of Jesus' followers spread out in all directions, outward from its Middle Eastern origins, not only to Europe, but also to North Africa, to Turkey and Armenia, to Persia and India. Christianity was a world religion before it was a European one. And today, Christianity is the religion most equally distributed across the continents of the world. So no other faith has so extensively crossed the cultural divisions of humanity and found a place in so many diverse cultural contexts." Now, last week, Pastor Colton, I think he did a fabulous job of showing how, yes, Christianity has been used as a tool of oppression. It really has, and injustice. But he also pointed out that using it in that way is inconsistent with the heart and message of Jesus. So Keller goes on to make this important point. "Even when Jesus has been used to legitimate oppression, as in the 19th century American South, the African slaves themselves found the inspiration and power in Jesus to resist their domination. Even though during the early modern period, Christianity was tied too closely to European and American colonialism and empire, today most of the most vital and largest Christian populations are now non-white, non-Western. No matter how many efforts have been made to capture and deploy Jesus for imperialistic ends, he has always escaped them." Isn't that good news? It really is. So that leads us to the big question this morning. We're going to explore in more depth. Why has Jesus had such an impact and effect that he has and continues to have? How would we even know? We got to start there. How do we even know about Jesus? Well, the New Testament begins with four books called the Gospels. If you're unfamiliar with them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are biographies of Jesus' life and his teaching. And the Gospels, I'm going to argue, are not legends, but are best seen as legitimate historical tellings of Jesus. See, the notion that Jesus existed and lived and walked on the earth as a human person is uncontested virtually by historians today. Nobody, no serious historian doubts that Jesus was a real dude that lived in the first century. Nobody doubts that. Here's what's contested, is the historicity of the four Gospels. And so I want to look at that a bit. Through much of the 20th century, form critical scholars assumed that the Gospels were folk literature, mostly a product of oral tradition, not interested in eyewitness accounts. They were like stories being passed around from community to community, kind of like, remember that game telephone from elementary school? One person whisper in the ear. And so almost like being passed around throughout the Mediterranean area, and communities felt free to sort of shape the stories to meet the needs of their own community. Many even argued that the Gospels were written, many of them in the second century, that they were very late, so long beyond the time and memory of the people who are witnesses to the Gospel. Those were common assumptions in 20th century form critical scholarship. And the idea that the Gospel writers felt free to embellish the details. Now, these assumptions have been, they've been really challenged by many historians over the last 20 years, who have shown that much of the methodology has been flawed. N.T. Wright would be one of those scholars, Richard Bauckham another. I'll kind of refer to both of those guys today. Now, it is a valid historic enterprise to look into the history of Jesus, okay? But that shouldn't rule out the Gospels as significant and trustworthy historical sources. So here's a few of the facts that we need to recognize that have really challenged some of those form critical assumptions. One, scholars now generally agree that the Gospels, they're first century documents. Mark is probably the earliest, written somewhere around 65 AD. Some even date it earlier than that. Matthew and Luke, written probably a decade after that, and John a decade after that. Now here's why this matters. All of them were written within the lifetime of the people who actually walked around with Jesus. Those people could dispute the main points of those Gospels in those communities if they saw the need to. Two, historian and biblical scholar Richard Bauckham, he's taught at St. Andrews, he now teaches at Cambridge, great historian, biblical scholar. He's looked into the ancient history writing conventions. We call it historiography within biblical studies. And he's shown that the authors of the Gospels were following the customs of their day in terms of writing histories, that they were concerned to interview eyewitnesses. You can read that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Luke says that, I've got an orderly account. I've actually interviewed eyewitnesses and put this together so that you would know the truth of Jesus. More, the Gospel writers mention specific people. They name eyewitnesses within their documents so that you could actually go and confirm that with the people. People like Simon of Cyrene, his sons Rufus and Alexander. That's in Mark 15. Simon of Cyrene. You could go to Cyrene, ask for Simon, whose sons are Rufus and Alexander. You could ask him about what happened that day. Okay? These are the marks of history on them, not just legend. Cleopas, Luke 24, Malchus, John 18. Those are just a few examples. So these Gospels, they don't have a legendary form. They have the form of eyewitness testimony put into a narrative form to tell the true story of Jesus. Now, second thing I want to point out is how many embarrassing features there are in the New Testament documents. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've done something really embarrassing or something that makes me look stupid or lowers my credibility in the eyes of others, I don't usually make that up and then tell other people about it, okay? That does not make a lot of sense. I might tell you about it if it were true, but make it up? No. But the thing about the New Testament Gospels is they have features that would have been really embarrassing to the early church, and they preserve them. If you were making something up that you wanted to gain credibility, that doesn't seem like a good idea. Paul Eddy and Gregory Boyd have a book they call The Jesus Legend, and they point to a number of these features that are either embarrassing or they really don't fit with the Jewish kind of worldview at the time. Things like this, the claim of Jesus' identity as Yahweh God, meaning that the early church came to believe and write in the New Testament that Jesus is one and the same with the God of the Old Testament, Israel's God, Yahweh. That was totally out of the, categories didn't exist for that, really, for the Jewish people. But the New Testament affirms that. That Jesus would receive worship, again, that would have been seen as blasphemy for a human person with flesh and blood on to receive worship, would have been seen as just, you couldn't do that, you couldn't worship him. or the notion of a crucified Messiah. Now, Messiah in Jewish thought was a mighty military political leader. You know who was there to restore Israel. You know that the Messiah had won because the Messiah has killed the enemies, kicked them out. But here you have a crucified Messiah, and they continue to call him Messiah. We'll talk more about that one in a second. The dullness of the disciples. I like this one. Mark's gospel in particular. Read it through and just look at how foolish the disciples come off. And these are the leaders of the early church, and they do not look very good in this. Last, there's an unsavory crowd that Jesus attracts and who become really the early church. And it's not those who have cultural influence. It's those who are on the margins, who are despised and rejected by the rest of the world. They're the center of the Christian faith in the early church movement. If you wanted to make up a story, a fable that'll gain traction in this world, this is not the way to do it. So it really doesn't have, the Gospels don't have the marks of things that look like something you would make up. That would be totally counterproductive. The early church had every incentive to downplay these elements or eliminate their embarrassing features, but they didn't. Why? That's the historian's question. Why didn't they eliminate them? I think they felt bound to tell the truth. And so what you have in the Gospels are the marks of history. Here's what Eddie and Boyd conclude. The fact that this story originated and was accepted while Jesus' mother, brothers, and original disciples were still alive renders the legendary explanation all the more implausible. It's hard to understand how this story came about in this environment in such a short span of time unless it is substantially rooted in history. And so I hope you can see that there is good reason to believe that the Gospels are substantially rooted in history, that they are seeking to tell us the truth about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But listen more, just to the claims of Jesus about himself as well. This is important for us to see. Jesus is in this conversation, I'd call it more of an argument or a clash with the religious leadership. And here's how the discussion goes. He's debating with them, and Jesus kind of says this, hey guys, your father, Abraham, like the Jewish faith comes from Abraham, right? And the Jewish people, your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they're scratching their heads now because they're like, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? So they get it. Jesus is claiming to have been in existence before he was in a physical human body. Jesus pre-existed even Abraham. And then listen to what Jesus says. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You have to see what this is claiming here. When Jesus says, I am, he is echoing the language of Exodus chapter 3. Moses is before the burning bush, and God is speaking to Moses through this experience. And Moses says, I want to know who you are. What's your name? And God replies, I am. You have to see that Jesus' language here is echoing and picking up on what God, Yahweh, Israel's God himself has said. He is claiming to be God in the flesh. That's why the religious leaders in the next moment pick up stones to kill him, to hurl at him and kill him. Why? Because they understand what he is claiming. And they believe it was blasphemy, and it would be if it wasn't true, if Jesus wasn't really God. So how did Jesus get his early followers to believe who he claimed to be, that he was actually God? Like, no other religious leader of a major world religion ever claimed to be divine. How did Jesus succeed in claiming to be sinless and divine and then lead the largest religious movement in history? How does that happen? First of all, I would say he must have lived an extraordinarily beautiful life. He was claiming to be sinless and divine, and the people who actually lived with him are the ones who believed it. Let me tell you, I wouldn't last half an hour making those claims around you before you would see that that wasn't true of me, okay? Those who knew him best believed his claim. Even people who don't claim to be Christians, are part of another religion, or say that they have no religion at all, often look at the counterintuitive teachings of Jesus and say, this is beautiful, this is marvelous, he's got to be the greatest teacher in history. Okay, so people can understand that he lived an incredibly beautiful life, but I think there's more that is needed to be said here. That's the first point. The second is the reason why I want to focus for the next few minutes here. People believed Jesus because they saw him alive after he was crucified. Now, if you don't start with an automatic bias against the possibility of miracles, then the resurrection of Jesus, I am going to offer you, makes far better sense historically of the beginnings of the Christian movement, of the fact that Jewish people who were they came to see Jesus as God himself in the flesh and worshiped him virtually overnight. So let's just start by clearing up a few questions in regards to miracles. If you didn't hear the first message in the series, I'd point you back to that because I explain it more there, but let me give you a really brief overview. We cannot prove or disprove God empirically, meaning we can't put God under a microscope and use a scientific method and say yes or no to God. So you can't do that. So to be intellectually honest about the question, and many, even atheist philosophers are, they say, well, we can't prove or disprove God, so the possibility of God exists. Yes, that's possible. Okay, so if God is possible, then it must also be possible that the God who exists, who created everything there is, could intervene into nature and do a miracle. So if we want to be at least intellectually honest, and we're going to have to say miracles at least are a possibility. Okay, so if you haven't ruled that out, let's just take a minute and read one of the resurrection accounts in the Bible. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. You can open there if you have your Bibles with you today. It'll also be on the screen behind me. After the Sabbath, at dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead to meet you in Galilee. There you'll see him." Now, I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb. They're afraid, yet filled with joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So without a doubt, this is describing a miracle. Like, we know that people don't just rise from the dead, and that's exactly the point. See, we might assume that the disciples, they were just kind of gullible ancient folk, and so they might really want to believe this kind of thing, or they might want to believe it so they felt like Jesus was alive in their hearts or spiritually alive, but no. They had the real, physical, bodily resurrected Jesus right in front of them in the next page over in your Bible, Matthew 28:17. It says they met Jesus and they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's really important. Some people who saw the bodily resurrected Jesus in front of them still doubted. See, resurrection shouldn't be easy to believe in. Having doubts about it is normal. It was outside of what the disciples expected. It's outside of what we expect too. However, we cannot and must not simply end with our doubts. That's actually not being intellectually responsible. That's not thinking well. That's just buying into an assumption. We have to think about, well, we have to look at the evidence and then try to account for it. A common objection says resurrections don't happen, so Jesus wasn't raised. But why believe that? That's not an argument, that's just an assertion, just a restatement of a belief. So we actually have to look at the evidence and discuss the details. And I'm going to give you three lines of evidence this morning. First, there's an empty tomb. The Christian claim was that Jesus was alive from the dead, but it would have been the most natural thing to go to the tomb, take out the body, and show everybody and say, "Here, look, he's not." That would have ended the Christian movement on the spot. But there was no body to produce. The tomb was empty. And historians agree there was an empty tomb, because here's what would have happened. If the tomb wasn't empty, that would have been a site of pilgrimage for the early church. People would come and visit the tomb, but that never happens. Why? That's historical details we need to account for. Testimony of the eyewitnesses, this is the second thing. The text we just read talked about women who actually saw Jesus alive, and the next page says that his disciples saw him alive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is probably one of the, this is an early church document, probably written 20 years after Jesus' resurrection, so mid-50s. Paul says that over 500 people saw Jesus alive at one time. And most of them are still alive, he says. So you can go talk to them about it, okay? It's common that skeptics have said at various times in history the idea that people were just hallucinating when they saw Jesus. They thought they saw him, but it wasn't really him. That would account for it. But more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, that doesn't actually make a lot of sense to have a mass hallucination like that. So most people have backed away from it and said that's not a good way to explain the data. So let's go back to those women. All the Gospels point out that the first people to bear witness to Jesus as alive were female, and here's why it matters. Women were not allowed to bear witness in court at that time and place in history. They were seen as unreliable. So this would have been the last thing that you would want to make up if you were trying to tell a credible story about resurrection, is to have women as the first witnesses. And yet, all of the Gospels record that that's how it happened. See, if these reports were legendary or a false story, why would they include women as the first witnesses? I would say only if they felt bound to tell the truth of what actually happened. Third, the impact of the resurrection on Jesus' followers. This is really important to notice. Everybody has a worldview. It's like the set of lenses that you look at the world through. That you can't help but to see the world through those set of lenses. Now, these actually don't have lenses, so it's kind of a bad analogy, but you get the point. We look at the world through a certain set of assumptions that shape our vision. The family you grew up in, your education, and the cultural narratives that we've just kind of, we just swim around in, and we're not even aware of them. So there's a number of things that we need to look at here. The Jewish worldview would never have recognized that God might have actually taken on human form. I'd say that it was very unlikely for them to read. They weren't reading the Old Testament and seeing those echoes of how that could be possible at that point. But Jesus claims to be God in human form. And people, the early church, actually bow down and worship him as God, as fully God and fully man at the same time. But more, Jewish people did not believe in the idea of a single resurrection in the middle of history. They believed that all people would be raised up at the end of history and that they would be judged at that point. But here you have a resurrection in the middle of history and they believe it. They believe that could, but it was outside of the purview of their worldview. How did they change it? Virtually overnight to believe that this was possible. Number three, soon after the church started to declare that Jesus was alive, non-Jewish or Gentile people were invited into the faith. Christianity advanced like crazy through the Gentile or Greco-Roman world. Here's why this is problematic in terms of worldview. Greco-Roman culture saw physical resurrection as grotesque. It was disgusting to them, the idea of someone going to the grave and then walking around afterwards. Ah, zombie apocalypse, gross. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So Gentile people wouldn't even want to believe in physical resurrection. It's still more. There had been other messianic movements around the time of Jesus. There are people who thought they were going to lead the renewal of Israel. N.T. Wright and Richard Bauckham point to Bar Kokhba, who, like other messianic pretenders, died attempting to establish himself and usher in God's kingdom rule. In every case where you see these messianic pretenders, when the leader dies, the movement dies. Wright says it like this: the violent execution of a would-be Messiah did not say to any Jewish onlooker that he really was Messiah after all, or that Yahweh's kingdom had come through his work. It said powerfully and irresistibly that he wasn't and it hadn't. But that's not what happens with Jesus. The Jesus movement doesn't die. He's described as the world's true king, and he launches the biggest movement in history. How does that happen? So the historical question must be pressed. If Jesus' story had ended on the cross, he would have just been considered another failed Messiah. But he wasn't. His followers don't abandon the mission. They pick it up with renewed vigor and fearlessness. They go out declaring the opposite. Jesus is the king of the world, and every knee must bow to him. That's what they declare. So we have this small group of poor, marginalized followers of Jesus, and they are so galvanized by what they experienced there that they go boldly into the world proclaiming that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and then many of them gladly die to share that faith with others. Would you die for something you know is a hoax? I would not. And yet, the early church, many of them do. What could explain all of that historically? Like I said, if you don't rule out miracles out of the gate, the best, most plausible historical explanation for the beginning of the Christian church was that Jesus was really and truly raised and that hundreds of people saw him alive. Now, if this evidence is totally new to you, and if you've never thought of the Christian claim that it could be legitimated historically, my hope is that you seriously consider that the message and meaning of Christianity is actually based in history and reality. And if this is true, it means so much for us now. It means all that Jesus taught, all that he promises, his claim to be the world's true king, all of it true. Theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg says that the Lord himself is a living reality. If the resurrection happened, Jesus is a living reality. So I want to just talk about what this means for us. Jesus claimed that his death on the cross actually paid for the sins of humanity, for everyone who puts their trust in him. Like he took it on himself. All of my guilt, all the ways that I've added to the evil of the world, and there's been many of them, there really have. All of it is taken, wiped clean because of the cross. That is real freedom. And if the resurrection happened, then that confirms that it's all true. Yes, it is. So my question, do you know that forgiveness yet? That you can be renewed in your relationship with God. Do you know that? Is it a living hope for you? Is Jesus your living hope? And do you know the security of having the God who called the stars out one by one call you his own child? That can be yours today if it's not already. It really can. And consider, we will all have to face not only our own death, but if you haven't already, the death of those you love. You will. It's like the words of the Iron and Wine song, one of us will die inside these arms. And that is just true. That will happen. I don't know when, but it'll happen. But what if death is not the end of our story? Man, as I said it, as we started, I tried to show today that we can know it. We can know the hope because God has come to us in Jesus. God the Son has come to show us that he loves humanity enough to die in our place. We can be forgiven and brought into right relationship with him. And a right relationship that will last forever. Almost every night, I'm reminded of the resurrection when I pick up my copy of Eugene Peterson's The Message. Now, I read the Bible in the morning in my NIV and study it, but at night, I pick up this paraphrase of the Bible, and it fills me with hope as I reflect again on the words of Jesus. And I also hear in this Peterson's love for God and love for people. I see in his work that he wants everyone to know the Word of God, to make it fresh and alive for us in today's everyday language. Here's what he writes about how God reveals himself in words. He says, I sometimes marvel that God chose to risk his revelation in the ambiguities of language. If he had wanted to make sure that the truth was absolutely clear without any possibility of misunderstanding, he should have revealed his truth by means of mathematics. Mathematics is the most precise, unambiguous language that we have. But then, of course, you can't say I love you in algebra. Well, this past Monday, 6 days ago, Peterson got to hear I love you, not just from the pages of Scripture, but from the words of Jesus, mouth of Jesus himself, as he passed from this life into the next. He's now face to the face with the one whose "I love you" changed his life, motivated him to give his life to lift God up, to exalt him, to love others, to want everyone to know about Jesus. He went to be with the Lord with that kind of confident hope, and I want you to know that hope if you don't already. I really do. And you know, my copy of the Message that sits beside my bed that I read nightly, this was my dad's Bible. He had other translations too that he used in study, but in his last years of life, as cancer was slowly but surely wearing his body thinner and lighter by the week, his heart and life were being filled. They were gaining a weightiness as he pored over these pages and grew in his excitement and confidence that he was going to meet his Savior soon. I don't want anyone to face death without the kind of confidence that my dad had. And now I get to read every night from his Bible, to be reminded daily of the source of my dad's hope that I now carry in me. And I want everyone to know it. And this is the promise. This is the hope. Revelation 21, 3-5, and this is from the Message. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look. God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They're his people and he is their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death is gone for good. Tears gone, crying gone, pain, it's gone. All the first order of things is gone. The enthroned one continued, look, I am making everything new. Write it all down, each word dependable and accurate. Death is gone for good. Boy, if Jesus has been raised, folks, that's actually true. Death has been swallowed up in life. It's actually true. Tears gone. One day that will be true. Crying gone. Pain gone. That's the hope that I have for the future. How about you? I'm going to invite the worship team to come and to lead us in a song as we close. And as they begin to play and lead us, I'm also just going to pray with us as they come. And if you're here this morning and you don't know that hope personally, I'm going to lead in a prayer that you can pray with me. And if you do, and if you want to trust Jesus for the first time this morning, I would invite you to pray along. And I need to talk to you afterwards too, or see me or one of the other pastors or one of your friends and tell them. Let's pray this together. God, I'm so, so thankful for the reality of the resurrection. That this isn't just an idea, but this is something that happened in history. Oh, God, we're so thankful for that. And God, I pray that for anyone who's here this morning that doesn't yet know that hope, maybe they've heard it a number of times, but they've never really responded to your call to come to you, God, that they would this morning. And if that's you this morning, you can pray just something like this. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you created me, that you made me for yourself. God, I recognize that in so many ways I have turned away from you. I've tried to do life on my own terms. I've rebelled against you. And God, I ask for your forgiveness now. Forgive me. Take away my guilt. Give me a new heart. And Jesus, be my loving leader. I need you. I need to be your person in the world now. Lead me. Guide me. Be my loving leader, my Savior, and my Lord. Amen.